For the last several weeks, we've been talking about how that love never fails. And today we're on part six of that discussion, which is found in Matthew chapter 5, is where we are today, verses 43 through 48. Those of you who might be using the church Bibles, they're in the Second Testament, or sometimes referred to as the New Testament, page 4. I'm going to begin reading at verse 43. You've heard it said, you've heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Verse 46. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, remember with me, please, that in order to be able to understand the Scriptures, we have to keep two things in mind. The first thing we have to keep in mind is the context in which what is being said is said. All righty? And we have to keep in mind all of the other things that are being said in the Scriptures. Because, contrary to popular belief, the Bible never contradicts itself. Never contradicts itself. Now, in order to look at what is being said here, I'd like for you to, if you're still in Matthew chapter 5, back up with me to verse 17. Because this is where this conversation begins. Jesus says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've come not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or tittle shall not in no wise pass from the law till all things be fulfilled. We have to be really careful, ladies and gentlemen, that we understand that when the law was instituted, the law was perfect. Because the law came from God Himself, and God is perfect. Jesus didn't come to do away with the law, but to expand the law, to make it bigger and better, to make it more of the law. You know, sometimes we think that we want God to do something new. Do you realize that from God's perspective, nothing is new? God doesn't come up with a good idea this morning. Because there isn't any idea God hadn't had. Because God is complete in and of Himself. And so really what we should train ourselves to ask the Lord for is not something new, but something more. God, I'm not looking for you to do something new in my life. I'm looking for you to do more in my life. It's new to us, I will grant you that. But it is not new to God. Verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break on the least of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall teach them, and the same shall be gathered, or shall be called great into the kingdom. For I say unto you, verse 20, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, let's for a moment. Okay? Everybody, just close your eyes and think with me. Here we are, just living our lives. And our nation has been overrun and is dominated by another nation. Rome is in charge. There are soldiers everywhere. There's no part of our lives that is not affected by this Roman rule. We are having to pay taxes. We are having to carry a soldier's pack. Our lives are totally disrupted by this foreign government that is ruling us day in and day out. There are opportunities for us to become angry about that and join little, what we in our day and age we would call little terrorist groups to strike against Rome. There's that opportunity for us should we want to take it. On the other end of the scale, there's the opportunity for us to make a lot of money by joining in with the Romans and doing what it is they want us to do. We have gone, now stop and think about this, we have gone 400 years and we've not heard God say a word. Now, to try to put that into a perspective for you, the United States of America is just a little over 100 years old. So for four times as long as our nation has been a nation, we've not heard a word from God. In that vacuum, if you'll stop and think about it, in that vacuum, there are lots of these people who are rising up and they are calling themselves prophets. And they are bringing words that they say are from God but are not really from God. All of a sudden, I'm making the assumption that most of you know that in Charlotte, you know, Gastonia is kind of one of those cities we all like to pick on. Nazareth was kind of one of those cities that everybody picked on. All of a sudden, here comes this guy who the story says that his mother got pregnant before she got married. And he is just at the beginning. You got to understand that we look back at this thing with hindsight. For some reason, lots of people are gathering around this guy. So we come and we want to hear what he has to say. And he turns to us out of the middle of nowhere and he says, you want to go to heaven? Do you want to be part of the kingdom of God? We're all going, yes, we do. He says, well, except you exceed Billy Graham, forget it. Except you exceed Kenneth Copeland, it ain't happening. Except you are living a life better than Oral Roberts, no way. That's what he says right here. The people who were held in the highest esteem as being the only representation of God here on earth in the midst of this whole void of 400 years, Jesus comes along and he says, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're never going to see the kingdom of heaven. Now you tell me, what would our response be? We'd have thrown our hands up and we'd have said, well, it ain't happening. Because the people that we respected, the people that we looked to, the people that we believed rightly divided the word of God, here's this guy who the only thing he owns in the world is the shirt on his back, the sandals on his feet. Now you got to realize this sermon was preached before he ever raised a dead person. He did turn the water into wine, but how far did that story get? He hasn't multiplied the loaves and the fishes. He hasn't walked on water. He hasn't raised Lazarus from the dead. He walks in and he says, hey, guess what? I know y'all don't know who my dad is, but trust me. Now, why would you do that? See, you got to put yourself in their place. Looking back, we go, well, we can believe that because Jesus is God's son. But in the time frame in which he spoke these words, there was no reason to believe he knew what he was talking about. And he says to them, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Verse 21, for you have heard it said of them, who? The scribes and the Pharisees. And for the last 4 weeks, we've gone through the things that they've said. Now, what are we looking at here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48? The scribes and the Pharisees said, it is okay to hate your enemy. Now, let me tell you something. I'd go to that church. That's the church I want to go to. Now, if you think to yourself that for 400 years we haven't heard a word, we're wondering where God is. We've got these people who are oppressing us, a foreign nation, as ungodly as the Romans were, which is what led to their downfall, oppressing us on every point, telling us what we can do, can't do, where we can go, where we can't go, how much taxes we're going to have to pay. How many of you love the IRS? I rest my case. Wouldn't you go to a church where when the person with the robes and the ephods and the jewelry and the money and the prestige and the position stood before you and said, "It is okay to hate your enemies"? That's where I'd want my name on the roll. But Jesus comes along and he says, "You've heard it said of them, hate your enemies. But I say unto you, love your enemies." Now here's the thing, ladies and gentlemen. As unpopular as that was 2,000 years ago on the side of a mountain, it is not any more popular on Chesterfield Avenue in 2005 today. To talk about loving your enemies and doing good to them who abuse you and to bless them who persecute you is never going to be a popular subject. And yet, it is the standard that is erected for us this side of Calvary. And what we must understand is this, is that what God is looking for out of us is yes. We have endeavored as a nation to set up a buffet Christianity line, where we sort of invite people to come and you get to go down the line and pick and choose this I like and this I don't like. And what we have either intentionally said or said by omission is that that makes you okay with God. That when you get down to the end and the girl is at the register and she's ringing up what's on your tray at K&W Cafeteria, don't worry about it. Your big brother's done paid the price for you. You're going to be able to eat. Now we have either intentionally articulated that, or by omission, we have said that is correct. And I'm going to tell you something, that's a lie straight out of the pit of hell. I had dinner with my parents Friday night, and I was telling them about going out and eating sushi. Oh. But you know what? I said, "Hey, I'll try." Because you know what? I was raised in a house where my mother used to say to me, "You don't know if you like it or not till you try it." And I was raised trying a little bit of everything. Of course, being raised Baptist, we had all those covered dish dinners, and I was willing to try a lot of things then. Y'all know the story of the teacher that got up and she said, "Tomorrow morning class, we're going to talk about religion, and I want everybody in the class to bring something that represents your religion and be prepared to tell the class about it." So the next morning, this little girl gets up and she's got a crucifix, and she says that she's Catholic, and she tells the whole class about what it means to be Catholic. And then this little boy gets up and he's got a Star of David, and he tells the class that he's a Jew, and he explains to the class what it means to be a Jew. And the next little girl got up and she had a casserole dish and she said, "I'm a Baptist." And all of us Baptists, we understand that that's the symbol of our religion, is a casserole dish, because that's what we gather around quicker than about anything else in the world. Somehow or another, we want to pick and choose our way through the Bibles the same way. I like this, I don't like this. But I'm going to tell you something. Except our righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we will not see the kingdom of heaven. Now, the reason why this is such an unpopular subject is, well, for a couple of things. One, because we've all been hurt. Secondly, though, because we think to ourselves, there isn't any way that I can fulfill the law. And that is not true. According to Romans chapter 12, verses 19 through 21, let me read those to you. "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.' Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him a drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Romans 13:10, "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Do you realize that there are, let's just boil it all down, there's only three sins we got to worry about. Only three. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. See, as long as we think of it as sin is something huge and is out there and is bigger than me and, oh, I could never overcome it, then guess what? You're right. But anybody know how to eat an elephant? You ever heard that joke? You know how to eat an elephant? One bite at a time. That's how you eat an elephant. It's like, and please hear me, I'm not picking on anything specific, all righty? I'm just trying to lay down a principle for you, all righty? So don't anybody get the hives. But when I get the, you know, when people talk to me about, I want to quit smoking, they go on to say, but I smoke a pack a day, 2 packs a day, 3 packs a day. My question is, how many do you smoke at a time? When you light one up to put it in your mouth, how many do you put in your mouth? Well, then one's all you got to quit. It's called the next one. That's all you got to stop is one. Don't think of it as, I got to quit. I don't even know how many's in a pack. 20. Okay. You don't have to quit 20. You don't have to quit 40. You don't have to quit 60. You only have to quit. Now, you're looking at me going, he don't know what he's talking about. And you're right, I don't, because I never had to quit one. Okay? You're right, I don't know what I'm talking about. But in principle, I know what I'm talking about. If you will narrow it down to where the playing field is level, to where you believe you can whip it, you'll stand a whole lot better chance than you will if you think the odds are 20 to 1, 40 to 1, 60 to 1. Now, what happens if I smoke one? Well, that, you know, you go to the scoreboard and you put one up for them. And you realize that you've only, see, when you smoke one, it's not, well, the other 59 come running in. No, we're still down to just one on one. Now, please hear me. I'm not being critical about that. You know, I don't think that a person who smokes is any greater sinner than me for my gluttony. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. And I'm going to tell you something. I can get a bad attitude in a quick minute. And my attitude is just as nasty as any alcoholic. Because all sin in the sight of God is sin, is the same. But you see, let's just take that identical same principle. I've had a bad attitude my whole life. I think I might have been born with one. Might have. I don't know. I know that when I was born, I probably did have a bad attitude because somebody slapped me. Of course, what I've always said was, I've been a Christian my whole life. When the doctor slapped me on my hiney, I put my hand on his head and said, I forgive you. But I've had a bad attitude most all of my life. A smart mouth, a quick tongue, and I can develop that talent. I've worked and developed that talent really well. To where your 4 or 5 words to me, I can boil it down to one word back to you and just cut your feet right out from under you. Do you know how I'm learning to have that taken out of my life? Not by going, well, let's see, I'm 50 now, I might live another 25 years, and let's see, if I do one a day, 365 times 25. No, I'm not trying to conquer all that. I'm trying to conquer the next one. I failed last week. It was week 4 last. I'm standing in a Petro Express, which one of the reasons I like to go to Petro Express is because 2 registers are always open. So I figure my chances of getting in and out a little quicker. I go in and there's only 1 register open. And the 2 people in front of me are dealing with lottery tickets. And I'm trying to get back to work and I'm having to wait on. And all of a sudden this girl comes around. She says to the person in front of me, you got a ticket? Yeah. She looks at me and she says, you got a ticket? I said, no, all I'm trying to do is buy this water right here. She said, well, step over here to this register. I said, well, I sure do appreciate that because basically people who gamble for a living are lazy and don't want to work. Right out loud, it came. And I just kept right on talking. Me personally, ma'am, I appreciate you waiting on me because I got to get back to work because I don't believe in looking for something for nothing. And she never did answer me. She said, yes, sir. But my mouth is running. And I hear myself telling myself, hush. Be quiet. There is more of them than of you. But see, it's real easy for me. Real easy for me when I get upset about something for my mouth to run and clean the room right out. I had to come out of that place going, God. And here's the thing. I can stand around in my car and I can justify it. Well, I'm right. But see, that's not the point. The point is that Jesus died for those people. And I don't have the right to insult what it is they're doing, whether I agree or disagree is not the point. The point is that as His reflection in this world, I do not have a right to pass my judgments. Not saying whether the judgments are right or wrong. I don't have the right to pass my judgments. I only have a right to be a reflection. How many of you know at that moment, I was not a very clear reflection? What we're doing is we're gathering all of this together so that you hear, I'm not picking on smokers or drinkers or drug addicts or people like me who got a stinky, I really would rather use another word because it's more apropos, but I won't, a stinky attitude. Because I can develop one just real, real quick. But in order to obey the law, it only boils down, in order to conquer sin in our lives, there's only three sins: lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. In order to fulfill the law, it only requires two, oh, I don't have the verses there. It only requires two things: love God and love your neighbor. That's what Romans 13:10 says. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And except my fulfilling of the law supersede that of the scribes and Pharisees, I will never see the kingdom of heaven. This morning, we're going to revisit our question of who is my neighbor then. Exodus 11. And the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, Pharaoh will let you go hence, and when he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. In other words, the Lord said, I've already brought all these plagues, and Pharaoh won't let you go. I'm going to get ready to bring one more, and it's going to break him. And it's going to break him so bad, he's going to gather all of you up, and he's going to throw you out. Verse 2, speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor. Excuse me? That guy that I work for is not my neighbor. He owns me. Because when Israel left Egypt, the Egyptians were so glad to see him go, they gave him gold and silver and jewelry and food and cattle and shoes and said, here, be gone. But from the Lord's perspective looking down, he was not looking at owners and slaves. He was looking at neighbors. And that's the word he used. Speak to my people and tell them. When they get ready to throw you out, say, hey, I'd like to have that ring you got on. They're going to go, here, you can have my ring. Just leave. He didn't say, ask it of your owners, ask it of the Egyptians, ask it of your oppressors. He said, ask it of who? Your neighbors. Uh-oh. Leviticus 19:33 says, do not take advantage of foreigners. I'm reading this out of the Living Bible. Do not take advantage of foreigners in your land. Do not wrong them. They must be treated like any other citizen. Love them as yourself. For remember that you too were foreigners in the land of Egypt. I, Jehovah, am your God. You must be impartial in your judgment. Use accurate measurements, lengths, weights, volumes, and give full measure, for I am Jehovah your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You must heed all of my commandments and ordinances carefully, obeying them, for I am Jehovah. Let me take this verse now and bring it down to where we live. He says, if you've got a stranger who's coming through you, when I put you in your land and you begin to be entrepreneurs, And a stranger comes through your land and he doesn't understand your scales, your measurements. He doesn't understand the legitimacy between his currency and your currency. God said, whenever you see that neighbor of yours, don't cheat him. Don't take advantage of another person's ignorance of your style of commerce in order to try to get ahead. And yet, we as a nation, we think of ourselves as having beat somebody. We think of it as good business. If we beat somebody out of a nickel or a dime. But God says, listen, you need to remember two things. When you were a slave and who your God is. That's the two things you need to remember. Exodus 18. Moses said unto his father-in-law, because the people come unto me and inquire of God when they have a matter, they come unto me and I judge between a man and his neighbor. Now what's being said here? Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. Jethro comes to Moses and he says, listen, you are working entirely too much. You have a work addiction. And Moses, like most workaholics, says, well, I can't help it. I got too much to do. Well, that's the whole point. But Moses, in offering his excuse for his work addiction, says to his father-in-law, listen, people are coming to me to settle arguments between this person and the Holy Spirit said, and his neighbor. What the Bible is teaching us is that even the people that we are in confrontation with, that we are arguing over, or arguing with, those people are our neighbors. Which is exactly what we talked about last week. That we have to understand that every word that comes out of our mouth, every response that we make, and every attitude we demonstrate as children of God, and we need to be sure that we are good stewards of that. And then one other that I think is, I left this one in here because I just thought it was kind of funny myself. But Exodus chapter 20, verses 16 and 17. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox or his ass or anything that your neighbor has. You see, if I narrow who my neighbor is down to a select group, then whoever's not in that group, I can covet his wife. Is that not what it just said right there? The commandment is don't covet your neighbor's wife, house, property. So anybody who's not my neighbor, their wife is open game. Now see, when I point out the absurd, we all go, oh, okay, I can see that now. I call it the Rush Limbaugh way of communicating. You make a point by demonstrating the absurd. As we talked about a couple of weeks ago, my neighbor is everybody that God grants me in His sovereignty the opportunity for their path and my path to cross. When I walk into the Walmart store and there's 750 people in there, I do not have 750 neighbors. But what I do have is a neighbor whose buggy reaches the end of the aisle at the same time my buggy reaches it. When my path and their path cross each other, we at that moment become neighbors. And I am given an opportunity at that moment to respond by thinking that what I've got to do and what I've got to get and where I've got to go next is more important than what you've got to get and where you got to go and what you're getting ready to do next. Because how many of you have been in the Walmart store and ran into the guy who thought that his time was more valuable than yours? Did you think that was a very fair and decent representation of Christ? Now, I'm not saying he was even endeavoring to try to do that. I'm saying that is our number one priority. That is our number one privilege. It is our number one responsibility. That for everybody that my life comes in contact with, I have to have that understanding that that person is my neighbor. Okay, so now that I understand who my neighbor is, what is my responsibilities to him? My responsibilities to him are Exodus 23 verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. Do what? It's on my property. It's mine now. Isn't that what we say? People that we are unhappy with, we look for opportunities to try to get something from them and rationalize and justify it in our own way. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helplessly under his load, you shall refrain from leaving the man to cope with it alone. You shall help him to release the animal. Okay, let me bring that down to where we live. Let's suppose that you have a neighbor, somebody in the town you live in, the street you live on, you know, whatever, that their dog barks all night or whatever. But there's a contention between you and them. And you're coming home one day and you pass them on the road and they're having a flat tire. Our immediate inclination is to go, well, I'm glad to see they're getting what they deserve. Tell me I'm wrong and I'll hush. But what Scripture teaches us is we should stop and help them change the tire. It says, if you see one who is angry with you and their donkey has fallen over because the load is too heavy, you stop and you help them get the donkey aright. Not me. Then enjoy hell. Okay, moving right along. Proverbs chapter 24. Rejoice not when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles or is overthrown, lest the Lord see it and be evil, and it be evil in his eyes and displease him. Now, this is one that I really have a lot of trouble with. Because I know that whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And when I see somebody who's reaping what it is they've sown, I can fall into rejoicing over that real fast. Am I by myself? No. Let me see your hand. I can throw a party of one real quick when I see somebody reaping what it is they have sown. And what Proverbs 24 says to me is don't rejoice when you see someone reaping what it is they have sown, because when you do, the Lord looks at you and he sees you as evil. Now, preacher, surely you've lost your mind. We're all hoping so. I'm hoping so. Because I'm going to tell you what, I've lived with my own mind a long time and it has not served me well. And so I'm trying to live with his mind now. Granted, ladies and gentlemen, I am not saying to you that what we are talking about or that anything we've talked about is easy. You will admit with me, you've never heard me say, oh, this is easy. You've never heard me say that. All I've ever said was, it's worthwhile. It is the only way to really live. Understand, let me make sure we all understand this too, there is no poofing in the kingdom. Oh, God, bless John, poof him, he'll never rejoice over his enemies again. No, no, no. It will be a temptation that you will struggle with until the day you see Jesus eyeball to eyeball. But understand that temptation is not sin. And when you are tempted to rejoice at the reaping that your enemy is gathering, refuse not to have a party of one. But see, what we want to do is we want to go through this thing again. Well, let's see. I'm 50 years old now. If I live 25 more years, let's see. If I just have one enemy a week, that's 52 times 25. See, what we want to worry about tomorrow. You know what I'm finding? I'm finding that the more like Christ I live, the less enemies I have. The less I'm letting other people get on my nerves and the less on other people's nerves I'm getting. I find I had a lot more enemies when I was religious. Because when I was religious, I could jerk that little Bible out of my back pocket and I could find a perfect spot on your head for this thing. And it didn't make any difference to me how good a person you thought you were. I could dig around till I found somewhere in this book where you didn't measure up. Because guess what? None of us measure up. Of course, I thought I did. Have Bible, we'll travel. Have sword, we'll stick you. We thought that the best way of evangelism was to take the sword of the word, stick somebody, hang them like a marshmallow over hell. Do you want to go? No. That's what I wanted to hear. I mean, what kind of morons did we think we were? Who was going to go, yes, I want to go to hell? But anyway, we just didn't know any better at the time. And we thank God he redeemed us. Amen. But I'm finding that the more grace I experience in God and the more grace I let those around me experience, the less people are upset with me and the less people I'm upset with. Amen. Proverbs 25:21. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. Now, please understand that when I was basking in and enjoying my religion, and for those of you who may be relatively new to the church, let me say I make a very broad distinction between religion and Christianity. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is who we are. Christianity is what we are. Christianity is a lifestyle. It is not a religion. Okay, having said that, when I was enjoying my religion, which it was a lot of fun in it, it's fun when you can stand, I don't know if fun's really the right word, but there is this, exhilaration when you can stand in the temple and look over and go, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. Anyway, back in those religious days, this was a prayer that I used to pray. God, I want to get to the point with you where I can pray like David. Now, when I say that today, I'm sure that many of you in this room, the majority of you in this room, you're going, well, gosh, wouldn't that have been good? No, no, no. David would say things like, God, allow me to vengeance against mine enemies. I want to slash their heads off. I want to jerk their arms off and beat them with the bloody end. I want to take their children and throw them in a ravine. And I remember in my religious days, I used to say, God, where is it in you that I can pray and like David and still be a man after your own heart? Hear how religion will take the exact opposite of what Christianity is all about and try to make it adapt. And you know, I had to grow up and find out why God never answered that prayer, because there was no place in God like that. You say, well, wait a minute now, time out. Obviously there was, because David said in Psalm 139, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God, depart them from henceforth from me, make them all bloody men. That's the kind of praying I like to do. For they shall speak wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do I hate them, O Lord? See, I used to want to pray just like that. That's how because I was too religious to fight back. So I just wanted to pray God down on you. Like David did. I hate them, O Lord. Am I not? I grieve with those who rise up against thee. Doesn't that sound real good? I hate them with perfect hatred. I'm just reading it just like it says. I count them as mine enemies. Now, listen to this verse here. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. Now, I didn't take a couple of verses from somewhere else and slide them in after 19. That 19 through 24, I just read it to you exactly the way it was written. You see, what we have to understand is this. There's a difference between my personal enemies and God's public enemies. And I do hold a contempt and a disdain for people like the ACLU. We're getting ready to go into the Christmas season, where Christmas is all about Christ. And what are we going to hear for 45 days? We don't want no mangers. We don't want no stars. We don't want no Christmas songs. Well, hey, it's not even your holiday, so just get the heck out of my holiday. Amen. You don't like it? Fine. Go somewhere else and get your own holiday. But leave mine alone. I will have to admit I have a disdain for that. But see, that's not a personal attack. That's not an attack against me personally. And you see, here's the thing too. Although I have a disdain and a contempt for what it is that they do and what it is they represent, God will not let me have a hatred. He won't let me call down fire. Oh God, I'm going to get barrels and I'm going to fill them full of water. You get them all in one place and I'll dig a trench around it, pour the water in it. And just like Elijah, you can send down fire and lick them all up. Because guess what? He's not doing it. You know why? Because His mercy is renewed afresh to them every morning, just like it is to me. Because the desire of the Father is that none should perish. And so, yes, ladies and gentlemen, there is a place in our hearts where it is okay for us to hold contempt against ideologies. Somebody say that word for me. Ideologies. Thank you. Redneck's my real language, and English is my second. It's okay. You know, I'm looking at, I'm flipping through a magazine. No, maybe it was USA Today Friday coming home from Minneapolis. I don't know where I am from one day to the next. I'm just glad to be wherever I am. But anyway, I think it was the paper, and I open it up, and here's a picture of Jane Fonda, Maria Shriver, and one of them other women who's in that same ilk. And I'm going to tell you something. I got a contempt for Jane Fonda. Right, wrong, or indifferent, I do. Okay? And if you don't, that's fine. Okay. All I'm saying is that I can't look at that picture and go, God, I'll be glad the day I'm standing in heaven and watching her burn in hell. Because God won't give me that privilege. What God wants me to do is he says to me, listen, what you need to understand is that the same demons that kept your eyes blinded all those years are now got their eyes blinded. What you need to do is instead of praying contempt down on them, you need to, number one, be thankful that you can see, and number two, pray that they will. And that's how you pray for your enemies. And you bless them that curse you, and you do not offer contempt to those who persecute you. And that is what we're talking about. Verse 44 of Matthew 5. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same. Now, here's what it all boils down to. Come on, computer. Jesus says, you have heard it taught of them that you can hate your neighbor. Then he goes on and he says, but I say. Now the decision before you and I this morning is this. Who is I? Who is I to you? But I say. Who is I to you? Well, I is a really good person that I have a lot of respect for. And, you know, he said a lot of really good things that I think we need to take into consideration. If that's who I is to you, then you ought to consider this. Well, I to me is a person that, you know, did a lot of really good things, walked this earth and was a real humanitarian. I'd kind of put him right up there with Buddha and Muhammad. Okay. Well, if that's who I is to you, then you just might want to consider this. But if I, to you, is the only begotten Son of God, if I, to you, is the Savior that died on the cross for the remission of your sins, if I, to you, is the one you're going to be looking to on Judgment Day to clear your slate, if I, to you, has any lordship over your life whatsoever, then what I says is, love your enemies. But see, the point is, let's not confuse the issue. The issue is not love your enemies. The issue is, who is I to me? Because if I is somebody who makes good recommendations, well, this is just not a very good recommendation. But if I says, bless them that curse me, if I is Lord, it just took out all my own opinion, took out all my own privilege. Took out my right to go, well, maybe. Because what I said was, do good to them that hate you. And I'm going to tell you, there's a little something inside of me that rises up because the heck you say. And I says, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So this morning, ladies and gentlemen, the question is not, can I forgive my enemies? The question is not, can I pray for them who abuse me? The question is, who is I to you? Because there are those who will teach you, hate your enemies. They're plastered on the front. Well, they're plastered on the front of every paper every day in the world in which we live. The bomb went off in India, yes, last night. Was it 58 people killed yesterday? Because it's very easy to get a gathering together of people when you preach, hate your enemies. Oh, we could quadruple the size of our church by next week if we preach that mess. How far, preacher, do I have to take this love thy neighbor stuff? Well, that's a doggone good question. Everybody got this so far? All righty. How far must I take this stuff? There we go. Matthew 22, 36 through 40 says, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor. How far? As thyself. Now, let's look real quickly this morning at this question. How do I love myself? Well, truthfully, I love myself actively and permanently. I love myself actively. In other words, I'm never not in love with me. Don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. Right this minute, I'm not in love with myself. I think I'll take this knife and jab my hand. No. No. You love yourself too much for that. Well, right this second, I don't think I love myself. And just hit myself in the face. No, you're not going to do that. Now, in our attitudes, we might cut our noses to spite our faces. But in the physical, we love ourselves actively. And I love myself permanently. I'm permanently in love with me. I don't ever want anything to ever go bad with me. I don't ever want to hurt. Physically, emotionally, psychologically, mentally. I don't ever want to hurt. And it's not, well, temporarily, I don't want to hurt, but in 20 years it'll be okay. No, 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 in 20 years I don't want to hurt then either. I am permanently and actively in love with myself. Okay. Well, y'all just sit there and you look at me like, yeah, you are. Well, we are. Okay? We are. All right. Just want to make sure we're all the same. Same level here. Okay, number two, how do I love myself? I might need to replace those batteries, Mike. There we go. I respect my interest. I do respect my interest. I am interested about what I am interested in. And I can stand up here and talk to you about things that you didn't care a hoot about. Because I know my mother's a gadget freak too. When we went out to dinner Friday night, I said, hey, let me show you this new gadget they gave me at work. They gave us all Dale Palm Pilots with GPSs built into them. And last week, I played with that toy. Good Lord, I played with that toy. That thing was so much fun. And because I respect my own interest, and because I know my mama's a gadget freak too, I said, hey, let me share my interest with you about this thing. It'll tell you where every restaurant is within 20 miles and what kind of food they serve. Where the hospital is, where the police station is. Every intersection. It talks to you and tells you, 500 feet, turn right. 100 feet, turn right. Ding. That means you're there at the right-hand turn. It is great. It's a great toy. I had so much. See how long I can talk about a GPS unit? Why is that? Because I respect my own interest. I'm concerned about my welfare. I got up this morning thinking about breakfast. It won't be, church won't be over long. I'll be thinking about supper. I already know what lunch is. I know that I want to be home in time enough to see the football game. Because I'm concerned about my own welfare. You know, I'd be worried if there wasn't heat in the house, but there is heat in the house. Of course, my house, I don't care anything about the heat, but nonetheless. I was in Minnesota last week where it was 31 at night and 48 during the day. And I thought I'd done died and gone to heaven. I'm the only one walking around without a jacket on. I'm like, y'all are wimps. This is great. I love this weather. They're like, well, y'all live up here all the time. I said, no, I ain't crazy. There's a difference between visiting it and permanently living there. Amen? I don't want April to roll around and it be 6 foot of snow on the ground. I'm not insane. But, well, I am a little bit insane. But anyway, I like that cold weather. But I don't have to worry about whether or not my house is there. Because my house is there. But if my house wasn't there, I'd be concerned about my own welfare. If I didn't think I had something in the refrigerator for supper tonight, which, by the way, I happen to know there's some strawberry ice cream in there. How do I know that? Because I'm concerned about my own welfare. That's how much I love myself. And number four, I find pleasure in my own welfare. Last night when I went to my local Walmart store, there was this pint of ice cream that had my name on the front of it. It said N-E-W. That's how you spell Don on the front of an ice cream. That's how Don is spelled, N-E-W. And I walked over and I looked at it and I said, oh, that sounds. Now, how many of you know that pint of ice cream can't talk? But it was calling my name. Because it sounds good. So guess what I did? Why? Because I find pleasure in my welfare. If you come to my house, there are three remotes sitting right next to my chair. Nobody in my house knows how to work them, but why is that? Because they don't find as much pleasure in it as I do. My wife has already cried uncle on the subject of the TV. Let me just make my point one more time here and I'll move on. My main TV, well, number one, there's a TV in every room in the house. Okay? Except for the bathroom. And the only reason because it's not there is because it's too small. But the house I had before this, there was even a TV in the bathroom. TV in every room in my house. But the one in the den's a 52-inch. Now, some of you are automatically going, I wouldn't have a TV like that for none. Fine. Take your 13-inch black and white and be ye happy. Hello? I'm making a real good point here, though. Mine's a 52-inch Sony with a VCR and a DVD and a Sony stereo on the top of it. And as of yet, I don't have surround sound on it, but I got a nice set of speakers sitting on the side. And when I'm watching that Panthers game this afternoon and helmets and leather slap together, my whole room will go. You know why? Because I find pleasure in my own welfare. Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love thy neighbor with all thy heart. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is likened unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor actively and permanently. You will respect his interest. You will be concerned about his welfare, and you will rejoice when things go his way. Because you will love your neighbor as yourself. Is it possible to live this way? Well, nah, it's not. Jesus was just kidding. According to Colossians 3:10, I have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created me. I have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him who created me. Is it possible for me to love my neighbor as myself? No, it is not. But it is possible for me to love my neighbor as myself as I allow the image of Christ to be developed inside of me and I allow Christ to love him through me. Because you see, Christ will love my enemies through me. The question is will I let that love out? Will I first take it in and will I let it out? That's the only question. And so no, it is not possible for Don Hall to love his enemies as Don Hall. But it is possible for Don Hall to love his enemies as Don Hall dies, I must decrease that he might. So the answer to the question is no, it's not possible. But the answer to the question is it is possible. And if you're sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, no, it's not possible, guess who lives? Ouch, I wish he wouldn't say things like that. According to Ephesians 4:24, I got lost in my notes here. Let me find where I am. Let your light... No, that's not Ephesians. Okay, page 5, page 6. Ephesians, I found it. That you may put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. No, it is not possible for Don to love his enemies, but it is possible for Don to allow Christ to love his enemies through him. And if in Hebrews 8, verse 10, for this is the commandment which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them into their hearts, and I will be a God to them, and they shall be my people. God says, the covenant that I make with you is this. I will put my laws in your mind. Why is that? So that you know they apply to you. I'll put my laws in your mind so that you know they apply to you. And I'm going to put my laws in your heart. Why is that? Because it's in your heart that my law will adjust your attitude. Because how many of you know my attitude flows from out of my heart? It doesn't flow from out of my mind. It flows from out of my heart. And God says, I will put my laws in your heart so that you know that they apply to you. Excuse me. In your mind so that you know they apply to you. I'm going to put them in your heart so that it can adjust your attitude. The last verse, it's not the last verse either. Okay. Verse 45, that you may be children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. That you may be children of your Father which is in heaven. I wish my dad was here this morning because I'd like to show you something. But look at my hand. The next time you look at my dad, ask him to look at his, say, let me look at your hand. You know what it looks like? It looks just like that. It is freaky scary. If my dad puts his hand down on the table and I put my hand down right beside of it. Cause except for his being a little darker than mine, you cannot tell the difference. Our fingers look identical. Our nails look the same. Where his is a little crooked, mine's a little crooked. It's freaky. It's like when my 24-year-old son likes to come by and, well, he used to do this until I got him, until I let that mouth take over and I put him in his place. He used to come by and pat me on my head and go, yeah, you're losing up here, aren't you? And I said, yeah, you're just looking in the mirror. Cause how many of you know where I got this little solar panel right here from? From my daddy got one in the identical same place and guess where Tripp's gonna get his? In the identical same place. He ain't doing it, but looking in the mirror. See, what the scripture says to us is that we might be children of our Father. Now, I didn't go somewhere to get my hand to look like this. I didn't go to a hand shop and go, I want to trade my hand in for one that looks like my dad's. I certainly didn't go to a head shop and say, I want a solar panel right here on my crown. I know for a fact I didn't do that. But the older I get, the more like him I look. Now, isn't that scary? I wish he was here to hear that line. And see, as we grow in God, we should look a lot more like God. That's how the world identifies us as being his children. Is that they look at what our hands are doing, and they go, you know, I believe I can see God's hands doing that. They look at what our mind's doing, and they say, I believe I can see God's mind doing that. They look at where our feet go, and they say, I believe I can see God's feet doing that. That we may be called children of our Father. And the identifying mark of that is that we forgive those who persecute us. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not any unclean thing and I will receive you and will be a father unto you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. What Matthew 5:16 says is this. Love God, love your neighbor. You don't love your neighbor, it's because you don't love God. That's what it says. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 12 says, conduct yourselves properly, honorably, and righteously among the Gentiles, so that although they may slander you as evildoers, yet they may be witnesses, witnessing your good deeds. Come glorify God in the day of inspection, when God shall look upon you as a shepherd looks upon his flock. In Luke chapter 6, verse 35, it says, love your enemies and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be children of the highest. for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. And in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 12 says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has also loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Now I would like for you to, before I move on and wrap this up, let me just point out something to you in verse 45. That you may be children of your Father which is in heaven. It doesn't say for he allows his son and his reign. It doesn't say he permits. It doesn't say he doesn't interrupt a natural flow. What it says is that every morning God purposes and makes the sun to shine on the unrighteous. God purposes and makes the rain rain on the unjust. It's not that, well, you know, I set it in orbit about 4,000 years ago. I guess I just won't bother it. No, he sets out intentionally in the mornings to make his sun rise. Isn't that what verse 45 says? Who maketh the sun rise. That's how intentional God is. And how many of you know God is cursed all over this earth? How many of you know God is cursed on this street in which we are now sitting? And yet, if you open up that door, there's sun shining right out there. And it wasn't because the sun shone out there yesterday. Well, it was because the sun shone out there yesterday and the day before and the day before and the day before and the day before. But it was because God purposed afresh and anew every morning that sun was going to be there. Ouch, that's such good news of the gospel, isn't it? Okay. Verse 46, for if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same. Well, who are the publicans? The publicans were Jews who had been hired in the employ of Rome to collect taxes. Once again, let me ask you this question. How many of you love the IRS? How many of you are running home tomorrow to go open up your mailbox to see, do I have a letter today from the IRS? Do we feel sorely disappointed when we don't and run inside and check our answering machine? Well, maybe they called me. Jesus is literally looking at the Jews and he's saying, if you don't love those who don't love you, you're nothing more than an IRS agent. Anybody here want to wear that badge? And I'm not trying to be ugly against the IRS. I just happen to know that none of us are very fond of receiving a letter. I mean, you know, they do not send you a birthday card that says happy birthday. There is no letter with a return address to the IRS that when you open it up, it says, we were just thinking about you today and hope things are going well. Amen? If it's return address to the IRS, it's bad news. That's what Jesus says. Jesus says, you know worse. You know better. Excuse me. You know better than a tax collector if you're not willing to live a life of forgiveness. For not even the publicans love those who love them. Is that not really a form of self-love if I only love people who love me? Sure is. I think we've made our point pretty graphically, so let me just skip over a couple of things here real quick. Come on, thank you. God maketh his rain to fall on the good and the evil. That's about their character, and fails on the just and the unjust. That has to do with their conduct. In Philippians 3:12, we read, not as though I have already obtained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended for Christ. And then Philippians 4:3 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let me reiterate in closing, please, that nothing that we've talked about in the last several weeks, none of it's easy. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. You know, none of those things are easy when Jesus has taken the bar and he's raised it so high. Please understand that we're not talking about an easy life. We're only talking about a worthwhile one. Now, I've made a couple comments here about, you know, I'm 50 now, which I will. I'm not 50 yet, but I mean, 49 is close enough. In order to do math, I need to be 50 so I can do it in my head, okay? Because I didn't show up for math class at all. But anyway, you know, I sit here and I go, well, I'm 50. If I got 25 more years... You know, how many of you know that I might have 25, I might have another 50, I don't know. But how many of you know that I know there's an end? I'm not living here forever. Now, when I take that, whether it's whether I die on the way home today at 49, whether I die 25 years from now at 75, or whether I die 50 years from now at 100. And I put that over here on this end of the scale. And I take eternity and I put it over here on the other side of the scale. How many of you know those scales do not balance out? And so what I need to do is I need to be less concerned about this 100 over here and more concerned about this eon over here. And that's what I'm calling us to, ladies and gentlemen. Well, you're making it really difficult over here. Well, compare that to what you've in store over here. Because see, some of you, when I said, well, I have a 52-inch widescreen TV, some of you went, I'd never pay that kind of money in a million years. You know why? Because that's a difference in a value system. And value systems are personal. A value is determined not by the retailer, but by the purchaser. It's a preference. That's exactly what it is. It's a preference. And see, whereas some of you would never have one, I'd never live another day without one. Is one right and one wrong? No. One's my preference and one's your preference. But you see, in my mind, you just don't understand the value of what I get out of that TV. In my mind. Okay? Let's go back to what we were talking about. Well, Pastor, what you've been telling us over here, that sounds pretty hard. Yeah, but look at the value of what you're going to get over here. What little bit anybody can hate me on this side of eternity, what little bit of pain somebody can cause me in my life over here doesn't even compare. The first video we played this morning, I can only imagine what it will be like when your beauty I behold. It doesn't even compare to over here. Okay, I'm going to close with one final story. I flew out to Minnesota, worked all day Monday, flew to Minnesota Monday afternoon, went out to dinner with some people. We were out late, got up early on Tuesday, worked all week long. I got up Friday morning to fly back to Charlotte at what would have been 5:30 your time. Minnesota, it was 4:30 in the morning. So at 5:30 your time, I'm getting up. 6 o'clock your time, I'm walking out of my motel room. 6:15, 6:20 your time, I'm returning the rental car. By 20 minutes to 7 your time, I'm in the airport being frisked. Or whatever it is they do. I fly back 2.5 hours to Charlotte. I go to work. Work all day, and into the afternoon, my parents come and pick me up because my daughter had my car. My parents come pick me up and we go out to dinner. And on the way home, my mother says to me, boy, I bet when you go home, you're going to bed. I said, no, when I go home, my house is going to be quiet. My wife will be at work, kids will be gone. And I'm going to work on my sermon for Sunday. Because it takes an awful lot of time to do what it was you just heard. So I got home about 7, worked for about 2 hours, went in, cut on that 52-inch widescreen TV, watched a show from 9 to 10, and then kicked my recliner back and I went to sleep. Went to sleep in my recliner rather than in my bed, because if I go to sleep in my bed, when my wife comes home who I haven't seen all week, she won't wake me up because she wants me to sleep. So if I sleep in my recliner, when she opens the door, I'll hear it and I'll wake up. So I go to sleep in my chair. Well, instead of coming in at 11:30, the phone rings at 11:30, and she says to me, I had a little problem at work tonight. I'm not going to be home for a little while. I said, well, in that case then, I'm going to bed. She comes in at 2. By the time she unwinds and gears down, it's about 10 minutes to 3 in the morning on Saturday morning. When she comes in the room, I wake up. From 3 o'clock to 4 o'clock in the morning on Saturday morning, I could not go back to sleep. And I don't know why it was craziness, because I'm going to tell you what I was thinking about for that hour. I was thinking about Prince Charles and his new wife, Camilla, coming to the United States Tuesday. Now, how crazy is that? And for an hour, from 3 o'clock to 4 o'clock, I'm laying in the bed thinking about Prince Charles and Camilla and how pretty Di was and how I wish she wasn't dead. You know, and I'm like, whoop! So I get up at 4 o'clock in the morning. I go in and I cut my computer on. I go to Google. I put in Prince Charles and I start looking. And from 4 o'clock to 6 o'clock, I'm on Google reading articles off the BBC, British Broadcasting Company, about Camilla, Charles, William, Henry, Di, I mean, the Queen Mother. And I grab a piece of paper and I start writing down. This is what I learned in that 2 hours. In 1970, Charles met Camilla at a polo match. He never not loved her from that day forward. In 1972, he joined the Navy to get away from her because it was not socially acceptable for him to marry her. He was in the Navy for 4 years, and when he got out of the Navy, 2 years later, he met Di. She was of the bloodline and lineage that he could marry and get away with it, and so he married her, although that's not who he loved. They were married for 12 years. And then Britain experienced something called, this is the God's truth, I'm not making this up. Britain experienced something called Camillagate. It was a recorded phone conversation between Prince Charles and Camilla, who'd been having an affair for the 12 years that he had been married to Di, where they were discussing very intimate and personal things, and it got recorded and was broadcast over the entire nation of Great Britain, these intimate details of relationships between Di and Camilla, and Great Britain was called Camillagate. 2 years later, Di and Charles divorce. 1 year after that, Andrew Parker Bowles, who was Camilla's husband, Major Parker, or Major Bowles, and Camilla, they divorce. A year after that, Princess Di dies in a car accident. And how many years was it after that? I thought I had it written down. It's been like, what, four? Oh, here it is. Di dies, August 1997. And April of 2005, I called him Chuck when I was making my notes here. Chuck and Camilla, they get married. So what is that, 97 to 2005, 8 years. 8 years they wait on the storm to die down so that what is in both of their hearts can be realized in each other. And then, of course, next week, they're coming to America as husband and wife. And God began to speak to me between 4 and 6 o'clock last Saturday about camellias in our hearts. That lots of times we fork out the money to have this huge, world-renowned wedding. Let's just change that word over to lifestyle. We do what is sociably acceptable. We do what is right. We do what is expected. But in our hearts, we're always longing for a camellia. And I'm going to tell you something. You can join a church and you can be baptized and you can give your offerings and you can raise your hands and you can dance. But if there's a camellia in your heart, if it takes 25 years from the day they met to the day they got married, 25 years, they held on to each other in their hearts. And the first chance they had to take it public, they did. Now, I'm not trying to be ugly here. I'm just trying to make a point. I'm just trying to tell you the things that crossed my mind between 4 and 6 o'clock on Saturday morning, okay? You know what Camilla looks like? Especially compared to Di. But you see, that's irrelevant to Charles or Chuck. That's irrelevant to Chuck. And so many times, people will dress their lives up with the right kind of people to be around and the right, going to the right places and doing the right things. And really something much, I'm not trying to be ugly here, I'm just trying to make a point, okay? Something much uglier will be the focus of our attention. The scriptures put it like this, and I'm not referring to Chuck and Camilla here, I'm just trying to make a spiritual overall point. The scripture says, as the dog returns to his vomit, so man will leave the things of God and return to the things of the world. You know, even sometimes, even though you may have a Camilla in your heart, God might bless you with a Henry and a William. If you stop and you look, almost every time that you see Chuck, I think it's so funny I call him that. Maybe I could go to Washington next week and get an audience. Hey, Chuck. Every time you see Chuck off on vacation, the boys are with him. When they're in their polo matches, he's sitting in the stands. All the time that he was married to their mother, he had a camellia in his heart. But we can surround ourselves, you know, even with camellias in our hearts, God can bless us with some good fruit. But that's not because we're doing good, but it's because God is gracious and merciful and kind. Even to those of us who have camellias in our hearts. And the thing I thought about between 4 and 6 on last Saturday morning, two things. Just because it all looks good doesn't mean it is good. I mean, when mom kicks the bucket, I'm the next one in charge. There's not a thing in this world that, you know, if I wanted a Lamborghini, I wouldn't have to check my bank account to see if I had the money. I got two boys that are in school, doing real well. I don't even have to run my own bath water. And just because things look good, that don't mean it always is good. And then the second thing I thought about was this. As surely as your sins will find you out, your camellia will drag you back. I downloaded a picture of Di with her queen crown on. And I downloaded a picture of Camellia with her queen crown on. And I'm going to tell you something. Them women are in absolute opposite ends of the spectrum from each other. As far as the way they look goes. But do you know what? For Camellia, it ain't about a queen's crown. Because she'd have married Charles if he had been the next king's horse stall cleaner outer. Because if you have a camellia in your heart, you don't care if they clean out stalls or if they're the next king of the second greatest nation on this earth. You'll go for it. Now let me tie those two things together. If we harbor hatred in our heart, if we live lives of unforgiveness, but Pastor, you don't know what they did, you don't know what they said, you don't know what I've been through. Hey, you're right. The thing we've got to understand, ladies and gentlemen, is that in forgiving, we are not condoning. We are only setting ourselves free. But if there's a camellia in your heart, you can have somebody run your bath water, you can have your boys in college and it be paid for, you can be the next one in line for the second highest position that there is in the entire flipping world. And you'll never be satisfied with what you got if there's a camellia in your heart. Let me close with this statement. You know, a camellia is also what they call a flower. And Jesus, he's referred to as the Rose of Sharon. And what we need in our hearts is a flower garden of roses, not a flower garden of camellias. Excuse my little play on words. But it was early Saturday morning. I'm just telling it to you the way it came to me. We need a heart full of roses. To where what I want is more roses in my garden, not more camellias in my garden. And you know, the two of them are happier today than they've ever been in their entire lives. Because they both now have what their hearts have longed for 25 years. What does my heart long for today? I think that's the question. Yeah. God up in heaven, I lay myself out before you to ask you that by the person of your Holy Spirit that you shine a light in my heart and see if there be any camellias. Something that I drug into this relationship with you that distracts my attention and keeps me from giving my whole heart. God be the gardener of my soul. Uproot the camellias, plant the roses, that I might indeed be seen as a child of my Father, and in whose name I pray.